We're very pleased as a church to bring you a drug-assisted appearance this morning. They are drugs that cause extreme drowsiness. So this may be the first time I fall in church under the sound of my voice. I sure know some of you have done it. Shelley, Phil, lovely to see you. We get a lot of old friends coming through at this this time of year. Phil and Shelley were part of this church years ago, and with their military calling, go here, there, and everywhere. They're among the families that we have to have the grace to have said goodbye to, and our families touch for those precious times, and it's lovely when the relationship goes on, and you've got a son who's about to get married, and life goes on, huh? All the seasons. The Lord bless the two of you. Just take a moment. Let me give you a little something to do, and then you can take a moment to just bless one another and make sure you know who's sitting around you, lest you fear what's looking down the back of your neck. I want you to come up with, if you wanted to come up with three adjectives, say I asked you for three adjectives that you would like to describe a church that you were a part of, what three adjectives would you choose? Just take a moment, talk about it, turn around, threes or fours, and make sure you introduce yourself to each other first. Off you go. Now what I want you to do, with those people you spoke to, I want you to go to prayer for two or three minutes. I want you to pray those descriptions to be characteristic of you in this place. Let's pray that in right away before we go any further. Let's pray in your heart. For the church, let's go to prayer. Don't feel you need to pray quietly, because these are things we need to call upon the Lord for. It means that we're a needy people, and we have plenty to call upon you for. Lord, we thank you that we are not as we once were, but Lord, we also confess we are not as we want to be. And therefore, Lord, we do call upon you to mature us in the character of Jesus in every part of our life. Lord, save us from seeking something, even in the corporate body, that is not a characteristic of our own life. And therefore, Lord, we take personal responsibility for those characteristics of the church to be manifest in our own personal life and households this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can't have a joyful church if you're a miserable beggar. All those in favor say amen. 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 How many of you asked the Lord that we'd be a just church? A just church. Because that's what I want to draw your attention to this morning. One of the great, great descriptions of those God loves in Scripture was simply that they were a just person. It's very interesting, if you do a study on the Josephs, they were sort of just people. Not a lot is said about Joseph, who was chosen to be the caring father on this earth, as it were, for Jesus. But the one thing that's said about him is Joseph was a just man. It's interesting, that's also said of Joseph of Arimathea, to say he was a just man. There are many characters in Scripture of whom little is said in terms of their personal profiles. Even a man like Noah, we know a lot about what happened, but not a lot about his personal life. But it does say he was a just man, and that attracted God to him. And I'm asking you that this morning because I believe it is on the heart of God that he could describe us as just people. And that he could describe the body of Christ as a just church. And that he could describe Christ our shepherd as a just church. It's a big word. It's a much bigger word than describing a church that has certain programs or certain volunteer programs or does certain things, even good things, or even good things in the community. It's much bigger than describing relationships with particular outreaches, even to the poor. It's a very basic word that goes right to the heart of the heart of God. And I want to put a little, drop something in your heart this morning. It's something we've been talking about in a way over the last several weeks as we've been coming out of the book of Exodus, or trying to come out of the book of Exodus. And in fact, I'm going to take you back to Exodus for 2 or 3 minutes this morning as a link, because I know that no matter how much we study and delve into a word, I think my father was mentioning on the video you saw last week, isn't he a wonderful man? Did you love my... And he was really tickled when I told him he was preaching at Christ Our Shepherd Church. But he made a comment right at the beginning of that, of the number of times it takes for us to hear something, for it to start to take root and be planted in our life, and for us to make it our own, and for us to be able to show that we've learned it by actually expressing it, not in the words we received it, but in our words, our terms, our images, our story. And we've been alluding to this for weeks, and it's implicit. It's not just implicit, it's been explicit in the teaching that we've been covering, dealing with the mercy of God. And having spent time dealing with that, it's very important that we don't move away from that, or from the end of Exodus, as if somehow the mercy of God and the justice of God were these two exclusive categories, or were even antithetical, or that we even thought there was some strange tension between them. It's why we really need to marinate in Scripture. What, if I can put it this way, what is felt and experienced by us as the mercy of God is precisely because, not just that God is merciful, but that God is just. If he wasn't just, he wouldn't be merciful. And there isn't one of us here this morning that would be here if it was not for the justice of God to his covenant, or the justice of God in keeping commitments he has made to his creation. Covenant commitments he has made to you as his son and his daughter. There is justice in that, which is a foundation for his great mercy. And I want you to take your Bibles, and I'm going to set a scene for what's going to be happening over the next few weeks, as between now and the beginning of September, when we start a fresh New Testament series. We're going to be meeting on Sundays under the general title, Doing Justice to Justice. Doing Justice to Justice. And I want you to open your Bibles at Exodus 20. Not so much, I'm not going back to read and preach it, but I want you just at least to have an eyeball to look at it, so that hopefully you are prompted to be reminded of some things that we discussed when we were in that part of the text. Exodus 20, the end of the chapter, you remember it's the beginning of the chapter was the communication of God, the revelation of the Decalogue, the heart of God through the law. And there was that, remember, that description that many commentators sort of don't understand why it's there. It seems like a sort of intrusion. You've got the commandments, you've got this awesome manifestation of God, then you've got this sort of almost funny little quirky description of how not to make an altar, or how to make an altar. And then you go into this extremely detailed, what we call the Book of the Covenant, which is case history after case history of nothing less than the application of God's heart of love in matters that demand just solution. And it deals with all sorts of practical issues that are experienced in the community. Personal injury, moral, all sorts of things. And then if you remember, and I'm hoping you remember, I'm trying to jog your memory, and you'll, in fact, some of you will see that in chapter 23, if you have an NIV, there's even a heading there that describes it as laws of justice and mercy. And then about halfway through chapter 23, when all these little case histories, these sort of justice cameos are over, there is this repeated call to the people of God to keep Sabbath, which again might seem like, you know, what's that got to do with the price of tea in China at this point? But as we discussed, it has everything to do with it. And I want to begin by reminding you that one of the things that we discovered and hopefully agreed out of this Exodus text was that everything God says here about the practice of justice was taught between these two poles that had to do with the non-negotiability of our worship. Both the altar that had huge personal ramifications for coming to it, but also the Sabbath, which was a corporate celebration full of holy liturgy and ritual for all the people and all the community. And interestingly enough, as you know with the Sabbath law, fundamental to teaching on the Sabbath is God's justice, because you couldn't celebrate a Sabbath without remembering the alien or remembering the poor. So God in the Sabbath laws was, although it was all about communion with Him, it could never simply be a privatized communion. I'm just reminding you about that and suggesting to you that at the portion of Scripture, when there is such a revelation of the justice and mercy of God, it is in the context of personal and public worship. Which leads us to say that the relationship between worship and anything we name on God's agenda as necessary, holy social justice is absolutely inseparable. And that one of the evidences of a maturing worship, or a holy knowledgeable worship, or an engaged worship, is that that worship will continue to provoke and promote and in fact preserve amongst God's people a huge conviction and understanding of His justice, and not just of His personal mercy to me, but of His justice. And what we talked about at that stage was this, that every time we gather, every time we worship, there are ethical implications for our lives as we live them out before a watching world. And the character of our worship will affect the quality of our life and others' life. And if there is no impact, if there are no consequences of us standing and worshiping the character of God together in our personal and public life, then something is wrong, at the least with our obedience, at least with our understanding of the character of God that we mouth at the place of worship. And it's interesting that, and I'm talking around the issue this morning to set up the series, because there are so many angles you have to come from. It's interesting that this happens in the Exodus text. It's not surprising, because the deliverance of the people of God from Egypt was for the Israelites in their ensuing history the great seal and evidence of the justice of God. He delivered them from oppression. He delivered them from the slave masters. And that's why you'll often find, for example, in the Psalms, that the psalmists will extol the mighty works and acts of God. And the reason they're extolling them is, oh, isn't that just, hey, wasn't that a great power display? It was a great justice display. And that is why you will find that synonyms for God's power in the Psalms are when the writers will praise God for his justice that is equally to praising him for his mighty acts and the works of his power, because all his works and ways are just. So it can't be separated. How many of you are still with me? Amen. So it's not surprising that following this act of huge demonstration of the justice and the mercy and love of God, but the justice of God, that there is this explication of what justice means in personal life in the Israelite community. And it's interesting that what was the purpose for letting my people go in the first place? Why did God want his people to be released and delivered? Let my people go that they may what? Worship me. Worship me. So the whole context of this is the worship of God. That is, and it seems a very obvious thing to say, but it needs to be said. Because an understanding of justice that separates itself from the worship of God may do good for so long to some people, but will not necessarily end up good. Because our mooring line is the goodness and the justice of God. And we understand that and revel in that in the context of our worship. And that is why we can say that worship without social justice ends up degenerating into a very sickly personal piety. And it's interesting that is predominantly what the prophets inveigh against. I don't know how you read your Bible. I don't know the last time you read the prophets. They are heavy fuel. Now, I guess I'm marinating in a lot of heavy fuel right now. I've been on my back, which is great, because I get to marinate in things all day. And it wasn't because I broke my leg that I decided to read the book of Job again. I've been marinating again in the book of Job because, again, it's brilliant. The first chronological text written in Scripture and one of the great texts on the justice of God. It asks all the hard questions, all the difficult questions. But when you read Job, or you read in Amos, or you read in Isaiah, or you read in Ezekiel, in fact, the bulk of the communication of the prophets was the charge of God against his people that had to do with the fact that they had forgotten about his justice and his heart for all of the created order. Social justice, however, without worship, will degenerate into nothing other than secular social service. And there are many ministries that have started well in the name of Jesus that have lost their spiritual moorings, lost their basis for a passion for the cross, lost their moorings in the necessity of intercession, who become within a very short space, within a generation, just another secular social service organization. And so it's a very, very important issue that we do understand the justice of God in the context of worship. There's a second issue that we need to be reminded about, and that is that, and it relates to what I want to share with you in a minute out of the prophets, and that is that the Exodus text immediately goes on to say, not only is worship and justice inseparable, God says in chapter 22, verse 31, you're to be my holy people. I was so taken, where's Anne, when you led in that song so quietly this morning, holiness, holiness. It's be interesting to talk to each other about what goes through our minds when we take the word holiness upon our lips. What does it smell like? What does it look like? What does it feel like? What's the breakdown of that holiness word for us? Are we waiting to be zapped? You know, are we expecting something to come by osmosis from some weird corner of the church? What is that holiness? What are its constituent elements? And what's interesting is it's in the context of dealing with justice that God says, you are to be my holy people. In other words, he's also establishing the inseparable relationship between our understanding of the holiness of God and personal holiness and his heart for justice. In other words, you cannot separate personal piety and, if I can put it this way, public polity. You cannot separate it. And that is consistent with the whole of Scripture. That's partly what James is saying in James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So the Scripture does not present us with just a few quick recipes on how to become holy. It focuses on how to be in our generation what we have already become through the righteousness, the holiness of God in Christ that we have received. Which raises questions for us that we can maybe look at over the coming weeks. Which means that to the extent that there is a lack of that manifestation of the justness of God, is an extent to which there may be fractures, even in our own understanding of something as basic as the atonement. Because our understanding of the justice of God is clearly, it's fundamental to our understanding of prophecy, it's fundamental to our understanding of the atonement, it's fundamental to our understanding of the end times, it's fundamental to our understanding of every notion of judgment. And Scripture, from, in fact, even back into Genesis, from Genesis to Revelation, is at pains to let us know time and again how God regards our disregard for his justice. And it's a good thing for us to have been able to go through a text like Exodus, because I just want to tell you, chapters like chapters 22 and 23, which people only remember because it says something you're not to do with goat's milk, therefore clearly that doesn't need to be on the Bible reading schedule for the day, and you know, clearly isn't going to be preached about at some deeper life conference. But the tragedy is we never cut open those parts of the book. And it's in those parts of the book that God's heart comes forth, ironically, most powerfully, when he actually charges his people that if they do not have a heart to be just, then it is the same as slandering his name, taking his name in vain. Or that the violation of the Sabbath laws is equivalent to idolatry. Because if you can't order your life in a way that includes the things that God says are important for the recovery of right creational order, then there must be something else taking up the time. And so God's argument is very brutal. That if there is no Sabbath principle in your life, or you don't keep the Sabbath, or there isn't a place of communion, or there isn't an expression of that communion with God in the care for those who are oppressed, then QED, you must have other idols that you serve. Which is why injustice is equated with a sin of idolatry. And I don't think it takes great brains for us to work out that that is a pretty fair and maybe even evident characteristic of what is true of our generation and of our national life. I came across a very moving and alarming quote this week from one of the founders, inverted commas, of our nation, Thomas Jefferson. And he said this: I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just. He wrote it in his notes on Virginia. Let me say that again. It's very hard for me to say. I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just. Let's just think about that for a minute. Just take a moment in quiet. Just meditate on a couple of things I've just said and on that statement. The implications of God being just for our personal life and for the life of our nation. Least of which, Lord, is that you kept, if you kept a record of our sins, who would stand? And therefore we cannot but respond to you, Father, and say you are a God of great mercy, great compassion and great patience, great long-suffering. That we have not been judged, O Lord, according to your justice and our deserts. Which means, Lord, there is great mercy in your justice. And Lord, we want to say to you this morning, we want to be just. I want to be a just man, Lord. We want to be just men and women. We want to be a just church. We don't want, Lord, in our fleshliness to put apart what you have put together. And your word shows us how you've put the worship of you and your justice together. That justice is a manifestation of your holiness. You've put them together. And Lord, we repent that we tear them apart. And we ask you to forgive us, O Lord. We do it in ways in which we're not even conscious anymore, both personally and nationally. And Lord, we come into your presence and we plead your mercy. But we also plead your provoking presence and your provoking convicting power. I just want to encourage you, the two or three people you were praying with early, just for 2 or 3 minutes, just pray out your response to that. Pray out your personal response. Ask the Lord for what you need him to do in you. Ask for the revelation you need. Betrayal and offense is about justice in personal relationships. It's about being just. Because justice is about loyalty. Just lift your voice, pray in twos and threes, say amen to each other's prayers. Let's confess our need to the Lord. That you would reveal to us your heart and teach us and empower us to be just in our ways and our works, O Lord, to please you in our worship. Amen. There are many things that need to be explicated, not least of which is our very understanding of the meaning of justice in Scripture. And that takes a session all of its own. But clearly when Scripture is talking about justice, it's not talking about a particular enunciated set of legal norms. It goes right back to the very heart of God. And there are two very, I'm just throwing this out as general headlines, there are two very important senses or strands of meaning to our understanding of biblical justice. First, it essentially, at its foundation, means being in right relationship. Justice is in fact a relationship word. So everything that comes as the call to do things is about fulfilling the legitimate demands of relationship, as it's expressed in many different ways, whether it's a parent to the family, or whether it's a king to his nation, or one member of the community to the other, or friend to friend. It is about right relationship. And secondly, and really sort of part of that, it's about the right ordering of things according to the will of God. It's about things conforming to God's creational order. In fact, in Scripture, when things are functioning as they should be, as they ought to be, often Scripture will describe the circumstances as just. One of the problems, and again, we can get into this at another time, but let me just throw it out by way of introduction, is even the way that we use the word justice and, for example, the word righteousness. We actually use the word righteousness far more than the word justice. Agreed? Yeah? I mean, it appears in our songs more as righteousness and justice. The same word in Scripture predominantly is used for both. Some places it's translated righteousness, some places it's translated justice. And the whole history of translation is interesting in itself in terms of who translates the word the what way. It's interesting that Protestants have a much more affinity to a translation of righteousness. The Catholic Church has a greater affinity for translation of the word justice. There are some other quirks that have happened in the course even of translation, where, for example, when the Hebrew was being translated into the Greek, and some of the words for justice were actually translated mercy, because it was impossible to separate the justice of God from the mercy of God, but it was translated mercy, but sort of was then taken a hold of in a way that the mercy had nothing to do with the justice of God. These strange separations started to happen, which all goes to show how important it is to do biblical study. And there is no greater call upon the church on these issues in our times than to open the Word of God and do the hard but brilliantly wonderful holy work of cracking open the text. And, you know, if we do so, you know, we could be here dealing with that until Jesus comes, which is fine. May He come soon. I'll just say a word about Him coming soon in a minute, because there's a lot to do with justice. From Genesis to Revelation. Do you remember Abraham's call in Genesis? Why did God call Abraham? Genesis 18. To keep the way of the Lord by doing what is just. And from the beginning of the call of the patriarchs all the way through to a chapter like Revelation 16, where the angel that's even pouring out the vials of judgment bursts out into worship, saying, just and true are all your judgments, O Lord. And in fact, John says, I heard the altar of heaven respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Revelation is actually full of worship in response to the evident acts of the justice of God. Again, that inseparability of worship and of justice. But again, the point I was making earlier was this, that when we read these texts and look at how it's translated righteousness and justice, one of the unfortunate things that has happened is that righteousness has been sort of come in many Christians' vocabulary, the sort of very personalized word. It's, you know, we understand it in terms of personal righteousness. It's become for many a much more churchy word. How many of you know what I'm saying? It's not to say it's not a good word. It's a perfectly good word. It has very clear sense in talking about the righteousness of God. But it's very interesting, and it's a good exercise, and I'll give you some ways to do it as we go on in other Sundays, but do it yourself. Don't wait for me. What I'm trying to do this morning is I want to call you for the next few weeks to an open Bible study on the just heart of God. And I want you to, you know, I'm encouraging you, inviting you to do something I've started afresh for myself. And I've just gone back to scratch. Not like I know nothing, because I know nothing. Because you come to seasons in your life where you need to be spoken to all over again by the Spirit of God. It's so easy to keep seeing things only in the way that you have perceived them. And you realize you've actually become very hard-hearted in that perception. But maybe you can just, maybe if you do nothing, but take a concordance. And if you haven't got a concordance, and you're a member of Christ our Shepherd, you really need to have one. Because it's one of the vital tools for Bible study. Okay? And get yourself a good study Bible. But start to do your own word studies on justice and on righteousness. Start to go verse by verse on what God personally describes as injustice. Make a list of what God says he hates and he loves. And I've started this exercise afresh from my own heart at this season of my life. And, you know, I've got it with me here. You know, I won't keep you from your bread and water lunch, but I'm not putting a trip on anybody. But I've got in my hand about 120 passages that I've started to marinate in. That's like 120 passages of, there's at least 1,500 of them out there. You know that? There's about 1,500 of them out there in Scripture that constantly are calling us to the justice and the mercy of God. And it's not enough to do cute series on these issues, you know, and, you know, under cute titles like doing justice to justice. What happens up here, or what we share, what is shared with you over the next few weeks, and the testimonies and the word that is brought from different angles within this congregation are just but a shop window dressing of what we all need to take responsibility for the warehouse, the backroom warehouse of our own souls and our own private relationship with God. But let me see, some of the things we'll have to look at not only include looking at the how this is, these words are used in context, but it's fascinating going through Scripture. God's careful descriptions of what makes for leadership in his work and in his kingdom. As you see it expounded in the qualifications for the kings and for the prophets. And it's interesting, it's one of the qualifications for leadership in the New Testament church. One of the descriptions in Titus is somebody who is just. You can't study Scripture in the hope for the Messiah without catching the heart of God for justice for his creation. It's fundamental to the expectation. How can we read the Gospels and the ministry of Jesus without grasping that it is the very core component? In fact, there are times when you can just almost put in the word justice for the phrase the kingdom of God, the justice of God. And it demands our attention to look at the witness of the early church and what it comes through as the non-negotiable appeals of the apostles to what makes for the evidence of Christ through local church life. And we need to do it biblically. It was very, very interesting. One of the books I was away, as you know, teaching on mercy ships a couple of weeks ago, and I like to take books away to read. One of the books I read while I was away was this book, Good News About Injustice, by Gary Hogan, who's Sharon Cohn's leader and boss of International Justice Mission. And I would recommend all of you to read this. It's got some heavy-duty stuff in it, but he's being remarkably kind in this book to the people of God. And it's certainly enough to woo you in, to demand that you get down and do your own pursuit of the issues in your relationship with God. What was so interesting about this, it's always significant to read the end of a book like this, because you're always saying, well, you know, at the end of the day, what's the to-do list? You know, what is the appeal to the church? What's the follow-up? What would be the appeal that I would give, even opening up this subject to you this morning? Here are three cute little behaviors, five things to do. Not too late to join the Urban Hands team. Of all the things he could say, his appeal, which is consistent with what is shared right through the book, because the premise of all of this is scripture, not just the horrendous stories of Rwanda. See, the stories of Rwanda alone, though they will move us to tears and maybe even have us in our necessary sackcloth and ashes, and maybe even have us confessing, are not in themselves sufficient to change our hearts if it's not a response to a non-negotiable truth which will hold us accountable long after the feelings have run out and the shallow headlines of our American newspapers have ceased to communicate what on earth is happening in this world. And of course, as you know, the liberal press, boy, I say some strong things when I'm sitting down, don't I? The liberal press has a vested interest not to show the pictures or describe the reports of what is happening in this world, because it raises the questions about humanity and about our own values that torpedo the shallowness of our politics and everything else. But at the end of this book, you know what his appeal is? For the people of God to open the Word of God. And by the way, we're blessed. Gary gets pulled left, right, and center all over the world. I'm delighted to say that Gary is going to be coming to minister at Christ Our Shepherd right at the beginning of February. And just while I remember, we are so blessed. How many of you remember Mo Leverett when he came, the Desire Street Ministries in New Orleans? I'm pleased to let you know that Mo will be coming up to D.C., the first significant weekend conference we do as a church and a gathering. October 31st, November the 1st, Mo will be here doing a school of justice for us here at Christ Our Shepherd, which will be open to all the churches and Christians, non-Christians in the community who want to come. And it's very significant, the timing of this. That conference will be held a week after John Malindi will have been here. So God is entrusting to us some really extraordinary and precious servants of the Lord who have the DNA, I believe, of the prophetic word of God for the church for the day. His last paragraph is an appeal to shepherds and to teachers and to people to just go back and marinate in the Word of God. There's a few minutes. There's 3 minutes. Let me just show you places you can start. Open the book of Isaiah at chapter 1. Don't worry, I told you I'm just doing an orientation, so you don't need to brace yourself for the 15 alliterating points that haven't come out yet, because they ain't coming. I just want to point out this out to you because this becomes the foundation and premise for most of what unrolls in the prophecy of Isaiah. Verse 10, chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. It's very interesting to me that this word comes out immediately to Sodom, and we're asked to align ourselves almost with Sodom. If you remember, one of the primary reasons for God's judgment against Sodom was not the fact simply that they were all sexually askew. I believe that a sexually promiscuous and screwed up society is a consequence of some justice issues that are much deeper. The root issue with Sodom, God said, was that they did not strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And it's interesting, when that goes out of kilter as the calling of righteousness, when justice and loyalty is lost to the church or to society, the space will be filled in. And there's nothing better to look after than your own concerns and your own self. There isn't. The only public services that matter are the public services that are held in the church between 10 in the morning and 12 in the afternoon. And there are limited public works departments. Hear the word, O Sodom, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Verse 13, I can't bear your evil assemblies. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. There is one of the clearest reasons for unanswered prayer in Scripture. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen, because your hands are full of blood. Verse 17, we all know God is good. The prophets say, seek God, seek good. Here's one of the great scriptural definitions of the goodness that we seek. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Of course, the other great, turn over to Isaiah chapter 58 and 59. I'm just have them in front of you. I'm just reminding you of some huge bedrock seams of Scripture in which the heart of God is poured out to His people with regard to justice or lack of it. I do want you to note verse 1 in chapter 58, and again, all these texts will come to explicate. Shout it aloud! Do not hold back! I love that. I'll tell you why I love that, because when you get into the Scriptures and do your Bible study, what you find, as you'll find in a minute in Amos, is when times are evil and injustice rules, it says prudent men, when he raises his voice about these matters. Because the bottom line is, you could equally call any biblical teaching series that deals with justice as break the silence. And he says, and he's talking about God's people, you seem eager to know my ways. Bless you. You seem eager for God to come near you. Yet, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. Verse 4, you cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Repeated reason for unanswered prayer. Is not this the kind of fast I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke. And for all the exposition of what that means, untying the cord of the yoke, I actually personally believe that also has to do with the very animal image where people have been yoked as we yoke animals. It's dealing with the demonic animalism of life without the love of God and of the will to power that becomes demonic in people's lives. And it's not just systemic, and anything that's systemic or institutional is always and first personal. Always and first personal. We'll be getting into that in our New Testament series in the fall. But the point here is that consistent with all the prophets is the word of the gospel and the word of the Lord is that we cannot take a high place with our own definition of what is truly spiritual if we remain as those who claim to be committed to the work of the Spirit of God, remaining societally indifferent. They're contradictions in terms. Turn over to the book of Amos. It's all right, I'm not going through all the prophets. Just the bad boys. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. This is unbelievable stuff. You know, you don't want to expound Amos as a pastor in most places in our culture without maybe ensuring you have a retirement scheme. And in fact, if you check your retirement scheme, you're probably a subject for the word that's in Amos. Listen to what he says. Seek me and live. Don't seek Bethel. Bethel, this is the quintessential description of the place of the presence of God where life is changed and God meets his people. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't journey to Beersheba. Basically, don't go to church. For they'll all surely go into exile. They'll be reduced to nothing. The Lord will sweep through. Verse 7, you who turn justice into bitterness. Verse 10, the reason for it. You despise the truth, and therefore you trample on the poor. What's going on here? Look, you've all watched transformation videos. What the prophets are dealing with are those things that are inextricably part of the transforming power of the Spirit of God according to God in the people of God. I'll tell you what's very interesting. Well, maybe I'll tell you another Sunday. But it's interesting what's happening in something very significant in reviving moves of the Spirit of God around the world right now is in some places for the first time, the significance of people understanding that the whole point of revival is not to make churches bigger, it's still to make society and the community better on God's creational terms. Do you know in Cali right now, the church controls 60% of the education system? Do you know that because the church started picking up trash and doing the public services amongst the poor where the city wouldn't do it, they are now pretty well of significant influence in the highest percentage of the public services in what was once the drug capital of the world that the United States could do nothing about? I think that's a very interesting comment on the power of God's justice, don't you? To subvert the worst demonic manifestations of mammon. Verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. And what Amos goes into here in this context of his appeal for justice is this one of the most brilliant little definitions of holiness that we were singing about at the beginning of the service. Seek good, not evil. In other words, holiness has to do with seeking certain things, but also it has to do with rejecting certain things. Verse 15, hate evil, love good. Holiness has something to do with our affections and our emotions, what we choose to love. And isn't it disconcerting in this sequence that God puts actions before emotions? Most of us have lived our Christian life and evangelical life waiting for God to do something with our affections in order that we'll be really motivated to do the works of God. How many of you know that may be a reason so few works of God get done? And this is one of the texts dealing with the truth of God's heart and God's justice that says, do the actions. In other words, commit yourself to the holy duty. Because when you commit yourself to the holy duty, what you very quickly find out, it is only by the Spirit that anything can work, or at least keep you there. It cannot be by personal might. You know, that's just humanitarian do-goodism. It's got to be by the Spirit of God. Now, don't get me into that, because that's another message that we'll have to look at. If you've never done it, do a Bible study on the Holy Spirit in relationship to the just heart of God. It's extraordinary. We all know Joel 3. The Holy Spirit will fall on your sons and your daughters. There'll be prophecy and all that. I believe in that. But what follows within a few verses is the heart of God calling for the seeking of justice and him speaking his judgment on a justice that is not sought. And God says, I will move with a spirit of judgment. He says he'll come upon people with a spirit of power that the prophets describe as a spirit of justice. In other words, the spirit of power and the spirit of justice are interchangeably one and the same spirit. Which is why Jesus could take those words of Isaiah 61, that the spirit upon him was a spirit of the justice of God to the poor and the needy and the oppressed. And of course, the one thing that characterizes Jesus' mission, I mean, you name anyone who's outside the camp, he's got them. The Galileans, the Samaritans, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the harlots, they're all there. And in the very process of that, Jesus as a live wire is confronting all the fake principles of Pharisaic justice to the point that he says to them, as maybe the heart of Jesus would say to the church, you have neglected the weightier matters. You have neglected justice and the love of God. And one of the things that the prophets start to get so heartbroken about is the endless meetings, the feasts, the assemblies, the gatherings, the conferences that still do not address these burning issues on the heart of God. And God says, I've had enough of them. And God's response to Amos the prophet to a worship that has separated itself from justice is, I'll stop your songs. You know, I don't want to hear them anymore. They're clanging tambourines. Now, God's not trying to be a party pooper on our worship. It's a call to maturity in our worship. that our worship by definition will constantly draw our minds back to the justice and the mercy of God, because it's there in the words we sing. And the world that we engage will call us back to the place of worship to seek that God of justice and mercy. Seek him how? Yep, in our worship and in our intercession. But let me close with this. If I've said that worship is inseparable from God's justice, and our understanding of holiness and discipleship is inseparable from God's justice, I alluded to this very briefly. The other bad reason for sitting down is I like sitting here and I just keep talking. I alluded to this very briefly at our last communion service. And I asked you a question in the church, and I said, if I stood up and said I'm going to preach on standing in the gap, what would you assume I was going to teach on? And I think all of you to a person said, intercession. And you'd all partly be right. But what you need to do is do your Bible study. Because the two great passages that deal with standing in the gap, Isaiah 59 and Ezekiel 22, the whole purpose of the image of standing in the gap was this. Why was there a gap? Because the creational walls of people's lives and of the fabric of their community had been broken down by the sin of men and women and the consequent evils and injustices. And God says, when I go to look for repair and repairers, there is no one to stand in the gap for me. In other words, it wasn't simply an appeal simply to intercession. It was an appeal to holy and to just intervention. So you cannot separate biblical intercession from obedient, discipled, merciful intervention. No matter how small, no matter how insignificant it seems, you cannot separate it. Amen? Otherwise, intercession becomes another work. Intercession becomes another thing, it's another deal. And you know what happens? How many of you have noticed? Intercession very quickly. You can get people to begin to start to pray for the nation and the community. It's amazing how quickly we run out of things to pray and we get back to the issues of our own privatized nooks and crannies of our life. The two things that Amos the prophet inveighs against in chapter 5, very, very significant and a word for our time. He inveighs against, number one, woe to you who speak of the day of the Lord. Now, I think you know me well enough, if you remember this church, that I have no compunction. I feel called to preach that Jesus is coming. You know, I feel called that we are in the end days. You know, this is all a warming up for the life that is to come. The good news today is it is going to get worse. The Bible says so. I don't think we should pull off, as teachers of the word, those issues. But there's a qualification. He says, woe to those who talk about the day of the Lord. Because what goes along with a complacent church and a complacent society is great happiness to talk about the end times. We'll talk about the end times till the end times come. But he says, woe to you. He says, there's going to be a day of darkness and a day of gloom. There's going to be harrowing things happening. Beware of your own fascination even of the future, that it is clearly a biblical one in accord with the heart of God and doesn't become part of just another version of pietistic escape. And the second thing he inveighs against are the meetings and the services and all the rest of it and all the personal stuff that has just privatized religion. I am for a work of the Spirit of God in every personal heart, but the work of the Spirit is a spirit of power that doesn't separate what God has put together. And the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we know from the upper room onwards, is for the works of service in the kingdom of God. It is not to develop some kind of in-house brand of private perfectionism. Is it sanctifying? Of course any engagement with God and His Spirit is sanctifying, because it brings us an awareness of the holiness of God and calls us to walk with God. But it's not a cute little holiness experience. To have an engagement with the Spirit of God is to have an engagement with the heart of God, which is to have an engagement with the people of God, which is to have an engagement with the people that are not yet the people of God, but are in the creational order of God, for whom His heart yearns and burns where that creational order is violated and there are gaps and there's no one to stand in them. So intercession needs to be related to intervention. And the call of the prophets and the call of Jesus and the call of the apostles was that we do not unwittingly find ourselves in a place where most of the pie diagram, most of the pie, in fact, of our life and our intake is so totally self-consumed. Because at that point, what we begin by declaring as our spiritual assurance very quickly degenerates into an unspiritual complacency. Now, I'm not beating up on it. I'm just giving a sort of intro into things that need to be dealt with when you deal with Bible study and deal with these issues of the heart of God from Genesis to Revelation. And let me tell you, there's no more difficult thing in Scripture to take a hold of. I understand why it says, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Because we can't go into something like this without humility. Because you know the first thing humility demands of me? Before the overwhelming evidence of the inexplicable injustices and violations of the human spirit is, I don't know what to say. My best worked theodicy, my most fluent free will defense argument, it's all true, but it's not enough. It sort of breaks down somewhere on the way to the throne of God and to the heart of God. So it takes humility before God, first to confess that and then to say, we don't know. But our not knowing will not cause us to cease to take up the instruments of obedience beyond my feeling particularly good about it. Because Scripture says he empowers those who do justly. He empowers those who do justly. And I don't want you to think going into this there's some sort of paradigm of, you know, the limit of how justice and doing justice is defined. If we just got to first start with the passions and the heart of God. And it does come very close to home, you know, because probably all of us have lived through a last 7 days where we have not acted justly in many, many ways. Sometimes to those closest to us. Sometimes we're more merciful and just to those who don't know the Lord than to those who do. I want to be a just man. That's what I want to be. And I think we all have a longing to be a just church and for God to mature us in that. Because God says it is one of my delights. He can't resist it. He can't resist it. But he abhors its absence. And therefore, we're just going to take this journey over the next few weeks, contingent with a study in Exodus, as we've dealt with the mercy of God, to press in deeper into that mercy, which assumes the justice of God towards me. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here thanking him for his mercy. Let's pray. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. We're going to sing a Uganda song as we go out this morning. The song was written, just bow your heads and close your eyes. This song was written by one of the worship leaders in Uganda. I'll tell you what interests me. I've been in Uganda. It's interesting when you're among people who have a tremendous passion for consecration and have known martyrdom and believe in the justice of God. They have a tremendous sense of the need to be ready. One of the reasons we do need to preach about Jesus coming and talk unabashedly about these being the end times is that it is the heart of God that these things galvanize us into action. That's how Jesus dealt with it. He talked about the householder. He said, take ready, be ready, be ready for my coming, that you be found doing what you're called to do when I come. It's about present action, not an escape, not a pietistic escape. And I just want to say back to where I began this morning about worship. I think one of the reasons there is lack of joy in so many areas of the body of Christ is because there's a lack of justice. You can go to every worship conference you want to go to, but Scripture teaches that the fruit of justice will always be joy in our relationships. And the works of justice bring forth the fruits of joy. And sometimes, you know, there ain't a worship conference in the world that can help us tune any better. We just need our hearts captivated by the just heart of God. Let's sing that. Are you ready? Let's stand and sing this. Are you ready? Because there is going to be a manifestation of God's justice when we're all going to give an account of our works and what we have done in the body, whether good or whether bad. Leaders, Anne. Lord, we love to sing songs about the river. We love to wash in the river. We love to be cleansed by the river. But Lord, there is also a river of your passion and of your justice and of your compassion. And we need it to roll amongst us. We need it to roll in this community. And so, Lord, we pray today for our community. Lord, I pray for all that's happening within an earshot of where I'm speaking. Lord, the plans of men. Lord, the allies of corruption and coercion that, as your scripture speaks of, drives the poor out of the land. And Lord, we ask that you will, would you move, Lord? Would there be a demonstration, please, of your power and your kindness and mercy? We pray, Lord, that for these families, that for every release of equitable housing in this community, oh Lord, for everyone putting their hand to the plow, for there to be an evidence of your love for these families and these people, Lord, that if you care where the swallow nests, you care where a mother can lay down her children. And we ask, oh Lord, that you will give us a spirit of justice. And we ask, Lord, for an empowerment, for advocacy on behalf of your heart. You have called us to be co-workers with you. And we submit ourselves to your will. We're not interested in programs, Lord. We're interested in your heart. We want to be obedient. When you test our works with fire, Lord, we want there to be something wonderful for you. Mm-hmm. Lord Jesus, make it part of our worship, we pray. So, Lord, we pray a prayer of revival. Please come to Capitol Hill. Come to this area, Lord. We have the good, the bad, and the ugly, Lord. We know how to dress up bad stuff and paint it white. Come, Lord. Come. Oh, Lord, it may not even be in our day, but come. Let the cry arise to you. And I pray that every one of us, and that we as a church with other churches, will be those who will stand in the gap. Lord, we struggle to even come to the place of intercession. How then the place of intervention? Lord, bring us to both. Right early. Your way, not man's way, your way. Woo us by that Spirit. When we prayed for brokenness this morning, Lord, we pray for a brokenness of heart that weeps over what you weep over. We thank you for those you've put amongst this body who are vessels of grace and mercy, who by their example of faith teaches the way to walk. I thank you for these things, praying blessing and justice on every house represented here. We pray for just ways in our relationships with one another this week, within this community of the church and within our relationships within the community. May you send us out in the power of your Holy Spirit, a spirit of justice, in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Share the peace of Christ, because shalom, peace, is the point of it all.